On Sunday evenings since the beginning of October, we have been thinking together about the general subject of biblical newness, as we have called it, which of course derives from what is said by the enthroned Lord in Revelation chapter 21, which we have taken as a general text. Behold, he says, I make all things new. Now, for our purposes, that just means that everything that Jesus Christ touches, he transforms. He brings us new birth by his Spirit. He makes us new creatures by his power. He enters into a new covenant with us and seals it by his blood. He opens a new and living way for us to have access to God as his children. He provides us with a new commandment and gives to us new life that we may obey it. And we have been thinking about these various things as we've tried to discover what biblical newness, as distinct from secular newness, really is. And it is a newness that is found in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there is something more general and something wider and larger that Jesus is doing in the world together with these things that we have already thought of. And that is what this passage in Ephesians 2, from which we read this evening, is really concentrating upon. What he is doing is creating a new society, a new humanity, as our title has it, a new race of people who are variously called in Scripture the Lord's people, the family of God, or more simply, the Church of Jesus Christ. And above all the other new things that God is doing in Christ, this perhaps overarches them all. He is creating a new humanity in the world, a new society. And the Lord Jesus tells us that it is his great business in this world, between his first coming and his second coming, to do this. I will build my church, he says. And so sure is he of its progress that he says to us, the gates of hell will not prevail against his purpose. And his purpose is defined, if you have your Bible, at Ephesians 2:15, in these words from which our title comes. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two. And the new man would be more properly translated, one new humanity. What Paul has been captivated by, you see, and it's one of the evidences of the dullness of our understanding and of our sight spiritually, that we are not in the same sense captivated and amazed by it. What captivates the apostle is the altogether amazing phenomenon of the Church of Jesus Christ. To Paul, this is the great wonder of the world in which he lives. The creation, the existence, the miracle, the mystery of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world. What he calls a new humanity. God's new society. Now, more particularly and especially, The thing that makes it remarkable to the apostle is this, that wherever he goes in the ancient world and sits down to worship God in one of these gatherings of people in Ephesus or Colossae or Galatia or wherever, whenever he sits down with them, he finds something that overwhelms his spirit and boggles his imagination and defies his understanding. And it is this, that alongside each other, accepting one another in Christ, embracing one another in Christian love, worshiping God in fellowship with one another, and rejoicing in Him together, are Jew and Gentile. Now, as we sit together here this evening, in the latter years of the 20th century, that may be to us no great deal, that Jew and Gentile should sit side by side and be accepting one another as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, but that is because we can scarcely begin to grasp the depth of division and the bitterness of hostility that there was in the first century AD between the Jew and the Gentile outside of Jesus Christ. Let me read you an account of it. To the Jew of Paul's time, one scholar writes, the Gentile was an object of contempt and hatred. The barrier between them was absolute. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, because that would be simply to assist bringing another Gentile into the world. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. Now, in the temple where the people of God worshipped, there was a standing testimony to that division and hostility which Paul is speaking about, as you may notice here in Ephesians 2. Verse 12, for example, he says, well, in verse 11 even, therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Verse 14, He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Now, do you know what the dividing wall of hostility is? The dividing wall of hostility is a great wall that was built to separate the outer court of the temple from all the rest of the temple. And it was the place, this outer court, where the Gentiles might gather. They might not move one inch beyond this great wall called the dividing wall of hostility. And on the wall, there were notices which said, in effect, not so much trespassers will be prosecuted as trespassers will be executed, because death was the penalty for transgressing beyond that point for the Gentile. Now, this hostility between Jew and Gentile is, of course, the classic example from Paul's time of that phenomenon which still occupies the attention of many thinking people today, the proper name for which is alienation. And it's a word that is seen in all sorts of different places. It's a problem for sociologists, for example, in the alienation of one segment of society from another. It's a problem for the economist in the alienation of individuals from the decision-making process. It is a problem, of course, too, for the psychologist in the whole realm of the alienation of people from themselves. You may know that Karl Marx made a great deal of this, and those of you who are in Glasgow University or connected with it may remember some years ago that a Marxist became the rector of the university in the person of Jimmy Reed, erstwhile leader of the Clydeside Shipbuilders and now a television personality. But Jimmy Reed delivered one of the most outstanding addresses that Glasgow University has heard for a long time under the heading Alienation. And what he did, I suppose he wrote it himself, but what he did was to analyze the whole issue of alienation in the modern world. Karl Marx said that people were alienated from themselves because they put something of themselves into the thing they created, and because they had no power over what happened to it, they were owned, and their owners sold what they had made, and they were therefore alienated from themselves. And Marx relates that to the origins of the class struggle. People being alienated both from the decision-making process and from themselves because they had poured themselves into their work and had no control over what happened to it. And so, in the realm of politics and economics and sociology and psychology, this whole business of alienation, people being alienated from the world and from themselves, it finds its way into literature. Some of you may know the writings of Albert Camus, the French existentialist, whose classic figure is the outsider, the stranger, the man who is not at home in the world, who does not know who he is, who has a sense of not belonging. And there is a very real problem in the modern world, which comes out in all areas of society from this very real factor. Now, here in Ephesians, the point of all this is, Paul is telling us how God has addressed the problem of alienation. He sees it classically in its human form, between Jew and Gentile. And he begins to address this problem because what he sees in the Church of Jesus Christ, in the new humanity, is Jew and Gentile sitting alongside each other, embracing one another as brothers and sisters and accepting one another as members of the family of God. Now he says, how has God dealt with this problem of alienation? Well, Ephesians 2:12 is a classic statement about alienation in Scripture, and it says this, do you notice? Remember that at that time you were alienated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, and without God in the world. So Paul acknowledges the reality of this alienation. They were citizenless, excluded from citizenship in Israel. They were friendless, foreigners to the covenants of the promise. They were hopeless, without hope in the world. But do you notice how Paul insists that the primary thing in understanding this problem of alienation is diagnosing it properly? And the proper diagnosis of it is this. The ultimate and the fundamental alienation is not the psychological one, or the economic one, or the sociological one. The fundamental alienation is a theological one. The alienation of man from God. And so in the statement in Ephesians 2:12, Paul says that at the beginning and the end of the list, you need to grasp this. Remember that at that time, you were alienated from Christ. You were without God in the world. And his point is that all other alienation flows from this fundamental one. The basic problem of man is not that he's alienated from his fellow, but that he is alienated from God. Now, that's a principle that you need to apply in the modern world, in all manner of alienations. We are living in a world, my dear friends, where alienation is one of the fundamental things in the whole of society, in the domestic world, between husbands and wives, in personal relationships with other people. Isn't this one of the problems of an alienation that builds up between people? In the industrial world, in social relationships, in the national and international world, we are teetering on the edge of war this evening because of the alienation of one country in the Middle East, as it seems, against the whole of the rest of the world almost. Now, what is the answer to this? What is the root cause of this alienation? Well, the New Testament says it is the alienation of man from God. That's what lies at its roots. The great illustration of it, and indeed the great description of it, is, of course, in the beginning of the book of Genesis. Do you remember the story at the very beginning of Genesis, how you there see the original alienation taking place in both senses? You will remember that when God created the world and created man and woman as the crown of that creation, he pronounced all that he had made as very good. It was good, this that God had made. It was very good. And man lived at peace with his environment. He lived at peace with his neighbor. He lived at peace with God and at peace with himself. And then sin invaded God's domain. And do you remember what happens? There are two questions that dominate the early chapters of Genesis. Question one is this, after the fall. Where are you, God asks of man? Where are you? But they had walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day. They had enjoyed his presence, for that's what they were made for. Now God says, where are you? And the answer is, I hid myself because I was ashamed. And man has run away from God. There is an alienation that has taken place between man and God. And that's the first great question in Genesis. After the fall, where are you? God says. And the second question in Genesis chapter 4 is this. Where is your brother? Where is your brother? Question asked of Cain. And he says, in reply, rather petulantly and arrogantly, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And God says, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And he says, "The judgment of that blood is going to rest upon you." Listen to what God says to Cain. He says, "You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." And Cain cries out, "My punishment is more than I can bear." Can you see Camus, stranger, outsider here? He says, "I will be hidden from your presence." He has got the double alienation, you see. "I will be hidden from your presence, and I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Now there's the alienation. Where are you? Where is your brother? And that's the double alienation which afflicts man as a sinner. Alienation from God and alienation from his brother. Now Paul is going to tell us in this passage how Christ has dealt with both alienations. And he has cured them both by one single act. This brings us to the very core of the Christian gospel, my friends, and it helps us to understand so much of the chaos of the modern world in which we live. Jesus Christ has cured both hostilities through one act. Now this is so important, I want you to follow it in your Bible, Ephesians 2 verse 13. "You were," he says, "alienated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. He has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." Now I don't have time, and even if I had time, I don't know that I would want to go through that passage and expound it carefully with you, but I want to tell you what it says. And what it says is this, and it's really astonishingly simple and amazingly glorious. It is that by his death on the cross, by the blood that he shed there, God has solved this enmity between Jew and Gentile, because he has taken them both and reconciled them by his blood to God. Now someone might have said, "But what they needed was reconciled to each other." Ah no, says Paul. What they needed was each to be reconciled to God. And by his blood he has done this. And what has been accomplished by that? He has made a new humanity. And they are both now members of this new humanity, so that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free, neither circumcised nor uncircumcised, but a new creation. And when they become members of the new humanity, with one Father and one head, Jesus Christ, they are reconciled to one another. And that's the clue to every alienation and how it should be cured, my dear friends. Notice the very last thing Paul says in verse 18. For through him we both, that is both Jews and Gentiles, have access to the Father by one Spirit. Let me just press this upon you. Can you see how that access to the Father, which comes by the blood of Christ, sorts out all hostilities and all enmities and melts away all bitterness and all resentment? I'll tell you how it happens. The Jew and the Gentile came together into the presence of God and were now claiming the promises of the blood of Christ for their acceptance with him, and they found they had access to him as Father. Now, you try bringing your hostilities and your resentments and your harbored bitterness into the presence of God and to the throne of grace. Try doing it. Just try. Just try bringing your resentment at a brother or sister into the presence of God and saying, Father, here I am with all my screwed up bitterness. And you will discover that it's impossible to retain it. So Jesus says, if you have anything against your brother, when you're on your way to the altar, go and put what's wrong with your brother right, and then go to the altar, because you can't come into the presence of God with that, can you? Try taking this. This is very practical, you know. It could mean the transformation of a whole lot of relationships. Try taking your bitterness and your resentment and your ill feeling to the throne of grace and ask God to bless it. And you'll find that you quickly need to get reconciled to your Father. Now the last thing is this. How does Christ do this? How does he reconcile us to God and to one another and create this new humanity? Well, of course, the answer is in these phrases, through the blood of Christ at the end of verse 13. And by his cross in verse 16. What does that mean? Well, it means this. That our Lord Jesus Christ, as he reconciled us to God the Father and took away the alienation that kept us from God and from one another, he actually bore that alienation in his own body on the tree. He bore, he endured the hostility of sinners against himself. And when he hung upon the cross, He bore the reality of alienation from God in his own soul. My God," he cried out, "why have you forsaken me?" And from the Savior's wounded side, there flows out reconciliation for sinners to God. And because he makes us members of a new humanity, from sinners to each other, that means, of course, that we have an altogether new set of values in this new humanity. There are some things that are not the fundamental issues in the new humanity as they were in the old. Birth, whether high or low. Wealth, whether great or little. Education, whether much or sparse. Race, whether Jew or Gentile. Color, whether black or white. In Christ Jesus, these distinctions melt away because we are in a new humanity. Now, by nature, we are all of us members of the old humanity, of which Adam is the head. It is only by grace that we are members of the new humanity, and through faith in Jesus Christ. Which humanity do you belong to this evening? And may I add, does it show? Let's pray together. Father, we glory in our Lord Jesus Christ this evening, by whom the world is crucified to us and we to the world. We glory in the grace that has created a new humanity to which we belong in your mercy, by faith in Christ Jesus. We pray that as we gather now at your table, and as brothers and sisters in Christ have communion with one another in the shadow of his cross, that we may glory in the new humanity for the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.